Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of 2 Timothy. This morning we're going to be looking there. We're starting a new sermon series this morning. It's a short sermon series. We're taking a break from the Gospel of Mark, and we're doing a few things before the year ends. The title of the sermon series that we're beginning today is A Holy Discontent. A Holy Discontent. Ministry starts, or ministry begins, with a burden. So that's the theme that we're looking at. We're going to look at several passages of God's Word as we talk about this together. You might think that is a strange title, discontent and holy in the same sentence even. Isn't it wrong to be discontent? Shouldn't we always find our contentment in the Lord and you know, so on and so forth? And right, okay, I get that, but isn't it true that there are some things in our city, in our lives, in the world, certainly, that we as the people of God are to look at and we're not to be content with it, you know? When we see so blatantly the ways in which God's will is not being done, in which justice is being perverted, in which people are lost, I mean, we should be discontent. It's wrong in those situations to be content, okay, everything's fine. We need to be fired up about it, right? That's what a holy discontent is. And you see it in Scripture. You see in the Old Testament. You know, it's Nehemiah chapter 1. He hears that the walls of Jerusalem are crumbled, which means that God's people in the Old Testament are completely vulnerable to looting and military attack. And it says he weeps. He prays, he fasts, and he goes to the king of Persia and begs him to let him go do something about it. That's a discontent. That's a burden. Ministry starts with a burden. You know, Nehemiah needed to do that. It was Nehemiah who went and did that. Of course, God's hand is on him, but preserves the people of God in the line of Judah leading up to Christ, right? I mean, go in the New Testament. You see Paul. He's on his missionary journey, and some of his friends leave him in the city of Athens. And he's walking around, and he sees all these idols to false gods and false religions. It's a very religious city, he says. Very religious. Very fanatical. He even sees an altar to the unknown God. You know, so anyways, it says in the text in Acts 17, he's pierced in his spirit by it. It burdens him. And what does he do? He begins to preach the gospel. Ministry begins with a burden, a holy discontent, seeing something and saying, that's not right. And it moves you and it motivates you. Look at Jesus, right? He sees the crowds. He sees the people, not his disciples. I mean, he had a burden for his disciples, but he sees the crowds, the people who are not yet disciples. He sees them and he says that they're harassed and they're helpless and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And it says, what does it say in the scriptures? It says, he's moved with compassion. And he begins to teach them. And he begins to heal them and do ministry to them. Again, ministry begins with a burden. Now, I'm setting up this series. Just so you know, we're going to get to 2 Timothy. But I want to introduce this series. I also need to introduce the topic that we're looking at this morning in this series. So there's a bit of a longer introduction. Bear with me. Stay there in 2 Timothy. We're going to really study that passage this morning. But I want you to think about this thing, this holy discontent. I started thinking about it this summer because I had some time to rest and reflect, and I sat down and I started thinking, you know, what really are my burdens? Ministry begins with a burden. What really are my passions? And I was sitting there thinking, and I was like, you know, I'm really burdened by slow internet. Like, that just fires me up, you know? I'm really burdened by areas in my marriage that keep popping up for conflict between my wife and I. Oh, man, I'm so fired up about that. You know, or I'm burdened by what? I mean, crying children in the middle of the night and having to sort of have this sort of half-asleep, twilight zone, nonverbal argument of who's going to handle it with my wife. You know, I'm just sharing too much. But look, these are the things, you know, that really burden me. I'm burdened. I'm fired up. I mean, and I'm sitting there, right? I'm sitting there. I'm like total writer's block. I can't think of anything that would not be a sin right now to write down that is a significant enough and eternally weighty burden? I'm like, what's wrong with me? I'm so tethered to this world and to these small things. Like, God, help me. I mean, I'm just sitting in Starbucks for 3 hours with total writer's block. What are my burdens? God, please help me. Give me a bigger vision for my life. And really, over time and through waiting and repenting of some of this stuff that, I mean, I know the right answer, right? I can give you the right answer. Like, oh, what are my burdens? Oh, well, it's the lack of the supremacy of Christ in the heart, in the worshiping of all the saints. And I mean, I can give you that stuff. But my question is, no. Not what's the right answer, but what really is in your heart? What really burdens you and moves you? And we ought to, as God's people, be moved and burdened by the things that God is burdened by. And we ought to have a holy discontent in certain areas of our lives. And that's what this sermon series is about. And so I would encourage you to think about that question for yourself, because yours may be different than mine. You can have more than three. We're going to look at three areas of holy discontent that I think are real clear and plain from Scripture. But you can have more than three. You can have one that is very unique to you. I am burdened. I know there's families in our church that are burdened by foster care and orphans in Wake County, and they want to do something about it. I'm telling you, leaders who make a difference, they're burdened for something. I remember I was a part of this leadership training program before planting a church, and part of that program was being exposed to great leaders. So we met with a U.S. senator. We met with, you know, people who had founded churches that grew really big. We met with Bill Clinton's former campaign manager. I mean, we just met with all these people, and it was like no big deal. The purpose was just to like see what different leaders are like. And we had this running joke in our little training program. I was keeping tally marks in my journal of how many times, as we're meeting with these people, they would just pound their fist on the table. They'd get so fired up. Every single great leader we were around, I'm not talking about red-faced fundamentalist preacher here. I'm just talking about people who really care, and they're fired up, and they're not complacent. They're not content. They're not, oh, whatever. Oh, what was the score in the game? Oh, no, they're fired up. And it was just amazing to see all these leaders and to see that there's something there. There's a key there. This holy discontent, this passion. So that's the purpose of the series, to stir that up in our church and to get some into that. So here are the three topics we're going to cover in holy discontent. The first one, these are things that should burden us. The first one, the truth of God not known and cherished in people's lives. The second one, the irrelevance and ineffectiveness of the local church in our communities. These things should tear us up as believers, because they're true and it's sad. And third, people made in God's image across the street and around the world without a clear gospel witness. I mean, these things ought to burden us. So this morning we're looking at the truth of God not known and cherished in people's lives. Can we look at that this morning? Okay, so we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3, and I want to read to you the passage of Scripture here, and I want to pray, and then we're going to study this morning. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writing to Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, a church that Paul started, Timothy, a protege of Paul. Here we go, chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning and we ask you to purify our minds, purify our hearts. Lord, just clean out the cobwebs. Renew our church. Renew our hearts. Make us burdened for the things that you're burdened for. Move us from there toward people in love and in compassion and with your word. God, I just pray that you would just chase out of our church a spirit of complacency, whether that be about growing our church or whether that be about growing our lives spiritually and in the depth of our walk with you. God, we pray that you would make your word this morning to grip us and to show us more and more about ourselves and more about you and about Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. It was John Stott, a pastor in England, who said, and I quote, "The word of God is the scepter by which Christ rules the church and the food by which he nourishes it." Now, we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 17 this morning. We just read it. I give you an outline. You've got that in your bulletin. It came as you walked in. Look at that real quick. Here's the outline as we look at this passage. Four reasons to abide in God's word. Number one, I'm giving you the answers up front, okay? Number one, the people who taught you God's word, verse 15. Number two, the saving power of God's word. Number three, the divine origin and perfection of God's word. And number four, the practical benefits of God's word. So the people, the power, the divine origin and perfection, and the practicality. These are the reasons that Paul gives Timothy and us through him today that we are to, what's the word there? What is it? It's to continue in the word, to abide in the word, to remain in the word, to stay true to the word. That's the reasons we're given, to abide in God's word. So it's interesting to note, as you look at this passage of scripture, the bookends around it. At the beginning of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, Paul says, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, money, proud, not loving good, reckless, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then right after the passage that we're studying this morning, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, when I read those two sections that bookend our passage to this morning, it helps to give clarity and context to the first statement that Paul makes in chapter 3, doesn't it? Look again at it. Chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but as for you, you see? It's like, hey, Timothy, hey, fellowship, here's what everyone else is doing, all right? Understand, everyone else, this is what they're doing. But as for you, as for you, as for you, as for you, as for our church, remain in the word. Abide in the word. Now you might wonder, how are we doing with this? Again, the area of discontent, the holy discontent, the burden that I want to talk about this morning is the truth of God not known and not cherished. How are we doing? I want to quote from an article called The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy. It's about the problem in our day of believers not even knowing the word. You know, we sometimes have this mentality in the church, and if you're not in the church, then you're not plagued with this erroneous mentality, but sometimes in the church we have it, so I'll just talk about it for a second. But we kind of think like, hey, everybody already knows enough. We just need to do some stuff. It's like, really? Like, okay, 1930s. Like, no, that's not true at all. We are completely fuzzy. Very few people have a coherent and clear and helpful biblical worldview. When you see the typical American Christian, don't see this big, fat, sort of going to a sports game, loaded with biblical knowledge. No, see an emaciated, malnourished, not in the word person, because that's what we are. That's it. That's the picture. The scandal of biblical illiteracy, this article, less than 50% of Christians can name the four Gospels. 60% cannot name five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of people surveyed believe that the Bible explicitly says God helps those who help themselves. Now, just think about that. That may be like, well, what, whatever, who cares? No, really think about that. Like, that's, that statement is completely juxtaposed to God saves people completely by grace alone, through faith alone. You really, I don't think, can be a functionally understanding grace Christian and believe the Bible says that. But 50% or 82% think it does. In a survey, many people believe that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. 50% of Christians interviewed think that Sodom and Gomorrah were a married couple. No wonder we have such a difficult time speaking with clarity, conviction, and confidence into the issues of sexuality in our day. We're hoping Sodom and Gomorrah live happily ever after. Secularized Americans, is a quote from the article, secularized or totally unchurched Americans should not be expected to be knowledgeable about the Bible because Americans increasingly live in a scripture-free public place. Confusion and ignorance should be assumed in a post-Christian America, which is where we live. The larger scandal is the biblical ignorance among Christians. How can a generation be biblically shaped in its understanding when they think Sodom and Gomorrah are a married couple, or think God helps those who helps themselves only? Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet says it perfectly. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Write it down. What's the result? It's a lack of conviction and clarity about personal areas of your Christian life and about public areas that affect our society. It's a total lack of conviction and clarity and confidence into these areas. And that's what we have. And you say, well, that's just church people. Well, but it's not their fault. It's pastor's fault. What about pastors? Here's one more quote from that article. Christians who lack biblical knowledge are the product of churches that marginalize biblical knowledge. Quickly, just about churches and seminaries and pastors. Let me tell you what I'm doing right now. You might be thinking, why are we not getting into 2 Timothy? Oh, we will. But I'm really trying to stir up this discontent. I want you to see the problem. Okay, so just bear with me. And not like this isn't interesting anyways. But in 1976, all right, mid-70s, okay, a survey was given to students of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's in Louisville, Kentucky, so it's in the South. Incoming students were 89% certain about the deity of Jesus. The same class of students upon graduation were 63% certain. Now, it's been a while since I was in school, but I'm pretty sure 63 is still a non-passing grade, right? Is that an F, I think? Is that an F, 64? Is it the, okay. 63%. So what is that? So a seminary, now that seminary has changed a lot, I think, and it's more solid now. But look, a seminary is lowering people's confidence in who Jesus is, according to the Bible. How does that happen? And you say, well, that's in Louisville. Of course, that's messed up. But look, how about Southeastern here near Raleigh in Wake Forest? They did not have a clear statement on the truthfulness and accuracy of Scripture until 1987. Let me tell you what that means. That means any graduate of that seminary who is 57 years old or older and is a pastor in our city went to a seminary that had no clear statement on whether God's word was actually his word. Just think about that. Think about that. And think about all the old churches sprinkled and scattered about our city in downtown Raleigh in the most probable age of all of those ministers. It's amazing. What's the first thing to go when there's a lot of debate and uncertainty about whether God's word is really God's word? What's the first thing to go? Confidence and certainty in teaching God's word. isn't it? Of course. If we're debating and trying to figure out, is this really God's word? What should we be cutting out and editing? What did the scribes miscopy? What's going on? If we're debating all that stuff, no one's going to be preaching it like a massive trumpet blow of clarity and certainty, are they? No. It's the first thing to go. It's confidence. Clear teaching. You say, look, I'm sick of statistics. Give me some stories. Okay. What about Pullen Memorial Baptist Church in downtown Raleigh? 700 members, part of this church, right by NC State's campus, okay? Senior pastor, a woman who went to Southeastern in the 80s, okay? A few years ago, the church voted to not allow her, the pastor, to perform weddings at all. Because until same-sex weddings are allowed, she is prohibited by her 700 members, her church, to perform any weddings. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get into that issue. That would be like, I would, but we're not going to do that this morning. But just think about that. I mean, there's so many levels of issues in that. So you didn't do any weddings at all? I was recently talking with I had a personal conversation with a leader of a large historic church in downtown Raleigh, and they're searching for a pastor. And he was telling me kind of about their search, and I'm personally friends with this guy, and so I was having lunch with him, and he said to me, here's what we want. We really want to grow our church. We haven't seen the growth we want to see. And he said, we're waiting for the Spirit to really lead us to find the right person. He said, whoever it is. He said, now we'll need to talk about certain issues with all the candidates because we're kind of on the fence between conservative and a little more free thinking or whatever he meant by that. I don't know. But he said, we don't believe that Scripture reveals Jesus to us, okay? We believe that Jesus shows us what we are to believe in Scripture. Okay? Now just think about that statement. Okay, so you have a Jesus, you don't believe that Scripture reveals Jesus to you, so you have a Jesus that you didn't get from the Scripture who tells you what to believe in Scripture. Well, where did your Jesus come from? It's crazy. But here's the reason I bring all this up. It's always been this way. What did the serpent say in Genesis 3? Did God really say that? Did God really say that? Questioning the authority of God's word has always been the battlefield. And I think about these conversations, and I just think about I don't get all bent out of shape about the pastors or the leaders or even the seminaries. I just think about the ordinary people. I think about all the families and children that are running around in church buildings inhaling toxic theological air into their lungs. And it grips me and it burdens me. It saddens me. It not as much as it should, but it does. And it should grip all of us. So let's look at this passage. 2 Timothy 3. I think Timothy in Ephesus in the first century is in a somewhat similar situation in context. And Paul says to him, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. The word there, continue, is the Greek word meno. It means abide. It means to remain steadfast, to cling to plant yourself in. It's the same word in John 15 where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, if you do not abide in me, you can do nothing. It's the same word in John 8:31 where Jesus says to the Jews that had believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. This word abide. So Paul here is telling Timothy, hey, remain, continue, abide in what you have learned, which clearly is the word of God. So the first point, four reasons to abide in God's word. The first point, and these are going to go by quick. The people who taught you God's word. So look at verse 15. He says, knowing there at the end of verse 14. He says, knowing. So you say, Paul, why should we abide? Why should we remain? He says, knowing from whom you have learned it. Knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So Paul is telling Timothy, look, here's one reason you ought to abide in the Word. Because you know the people who taught you the Word. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, it talks about Timothy's grandmother and his mother, that they had faith, they were believers. And that they raised him up, it looks here, in the Scriptures. I mean, it's amazing. The sacred writings, it says. So the reason here is the people who taught you God's Word. Timothy also, of course, was taught the Word of God by Paul. Paul says one reason you ought to abide in the Word is because you know the people who trained you up in it. Now, you might think, well, I don't know. Like, my parents didn't raise me as a Christian, and I don't know. I don't have all these people who are real, you know, great character like Paul who trained me up. So that doesn't apply to me. Well, okay, but it does apply to a lot of us, and it's actually not to be discounted. It's a legitimate reason to remain steadfast. There's this interview that there was like a panel interview, and someone said to John Piper, John, why is it that you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Inerrancy means without error. And he said, because my mom told me. And we laugh at that and we think, well, gosh, that's kind of fun. But actually, that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And in this book, Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung, he talks about it too. And he says that when he got to college, he had all these liberal college professors who were trying to convince him that the Bible was not really God's Word. And he had this moment where he thought, you know what? I just believe my parents more than I believe you. I know them. I know their character. I know their heart. I just do. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. Which leads us to the second point. So we're looking at four reasons to abide in God's Word. What was the first one? People. The second one, the saving power of God's Word. Okay? Do you see that here in verse 15? Look down at verse 15. It says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Okay, here we go. What about the sacred writings? Here's a statement he wants to make. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You want to talk about good reasons to stick with the Word? You want to talk about good reasons to stick with the sacred writings? Able to make you wise for salvation. Now, this statement is pregnant with implications. Think about what is going on here. First of all, this statement connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. It says, because he's talking about the Old Testament. Timothy's grandma and mom would have been reading him the Old Testament. Because this is the New Testament that we're studying, right? So he's talking about the Old Testament. And it's connecting the Old and New Testament, bridging them together. The Old Testament, promises made about Christ. The New Testament, promises fulfilled about Christ. It's all about Christ. That's one thing this statement does. Another thing it does is it shows us the power of the Word to save. You know, 1 Peter talks about that the Word is this imperishable seed. The Word and the Spirit partner together, and that's what brings us to life. According to the Bible, that's how it happens. The power of the gospel, Romans 1:16, to save. Okay, but look at this. Check this out. What does he mean? Okay, look. What does he mean? Able to make you wise for salvation. Why is he saying that to Timothy? Oh, because it got him saved? Because his mom and grandma read the Bible to him growing up, and that's because of that kind of predisposed him to be ready. You know, he wasn't a Muslim born to Mormons in Morocco, right? He was raised in sort of a Jewish family, and he was able to kind of be prepared in his heart, and, you know, like the the door was opened and then like the Bible was slipped through and that's how it went down, right? Is that why he's saying that? He's reminding them, hey, it's the scriptures that made you able to be wise to be saved. Well, I think that's part of it. But you got to remember, when we talk about salvation, we don't just mean, like when we talk about salvation, we just think like, I'm saved. That's all we say. I'm saved. It's like past tense. But in the scriptures, it's I'm saved, I'm being saved, and I one day will be saved. If you went to the Apostle Paul and you said, hey, I just want to let you know I'm totally saved, he'd be like, really? Man, don't say that, man. We're not out of here yet. Jesus has not returned yet. You are saved, but we're also being saved from the presence of sin in our lives, and we will one day will be completely saved. See what I'm saying? There's an already to salvation, but there's a not yet to it. And I think there's an aspect of that here. I think Paul is telling Timothy, look, you got to stick with the word, because it is through the word that you are going to have the power and the gas in your engine to keep going toward the salvation which is ready to be revealed for you. It's what saved you, past tense. It's what is saving you, and it's what will save you. So now that I've explained that, I'll read it again. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. See what I'm saying? Past, present, future. For salvation. Through faith in Christ Jesus. All right. Four reasons to abide in God's word. Number one, the people. The people who taught you God's word. Number two, the saving power of God's word. We just looked at that. Number three, the divine origin and perfection of God's word. Now look at verse 16. One author says, there is no more important verse in the Bible for developing a proper understanding of Scripture. Look at verse 16 if you can. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So again, four reasons to abide in God's word. The third one here, the divine origin and perfection of God's word. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This is what God's word says about God's word. So whatever we may think or say, or I mean, you know, I'm not going to give a total sort of scientific lecture on the scrolls and the archaeology and get all into that. There's another time and place for that. And there's, you know, like the defense of the Bible and the accuracy and the preservation of it has satisfied the greatest minds in the history of the world. And we could do that another time. But right now, I just want to look at what does the Bible say about the Bible? It says all Scripture is breathed out by God. I mean, just imagine, like think about that like you've never heard that before. Like what that means. Like what that means about what we do when we come together on Sundays. What that means about when you're able to get in the Word for yourself. We don't just have a God that we think exists, that we know exists, but hasn't spoken. We don't have a God that we're speculating about because he's never revealed himself to us about who he is. We have a God who has spoken, who has breathed his will out for us to know it. The word here for breathed out, does anyone have a translation that says inspired? Does anyone have that? Okay, that's a good one too. The word here is theos, theology, God, theos, neustos, pneumonia, pneuma, whatever, breathing. God breathed. It's a compound word. It means God breathed, and it refers to the origin of Scripture, like God breathed. It doesn't refer necessarily to the effect of Scripture, like you read it and you go, wow, that's pretty inspiring. See what I mean? All Scripture is God-inspired. That's right. It's all very inspiring. And that's why I like it, because it inspires me, just like some other books. No. That's not what's being said here. That's not what the text is saying. It's not talking about the effect of the inspiring effect of God's word. It's talking about the divinely inspired origin of God's word. Theos, God, pneumos, breathed. That's what it's saying. The guy who wrote a book called Inerrancy, named B.B. Warfield. That's what an awesome name, right? I was thinking, like, my last name's Schoolfield. So maybe, like, my great-great-grandparents were, like, running a school, and he was, like, leading a war or something, like his great, anyways. Warfield. It's awesome. What an awesome name. So the biblical writers do not conceive of the scriptures as a human product breathed into by the divine spirit and thus heightened in its qualities, but as divine product produced through the instrumentality of men. That's from his book called Inerrancy. So what are we saying here? We're saying that a reason to abide in God's word is its divine origin and its perfection. So you just think about Timothy being reminded of this by Paul. Why should I stick to the word? Why should I not move out into some of these false teachings and these attractive sort of teachers in his day? And why should we not do that in our day? Why should we not be distracted by many other helpful things but stay focused on God's word? Why? It's like, man, right here, this is the God-breathed scripture. That's what you have, Timothy. That's what we have. You think about the confidence that that gives to Timothy as a pastor. Like, Timothy, man, I'm not giving you, this isn't Paul's memoirs. This isn't like, Timothy, here's some helpful teaching. Make sure you remember it all so that then you can be this amazing, great teacher. No, he's like, here's God's word. Just imagine the confidence you can have as sort of the delivery man or the water boy or, you know, the mailman when you know it's not about you. It's about what you have. And Timothy's being reminded of that right here. Remain in God's word. There's a divine origin. It's perfect. It's God-breathed. We're looking at four reasons to abide in God's word. Fourth one, last one. The practical benefits of God's word. The practical benefits. It's not, this is an important point. Because it's not like Paul's like, hey, Timothy, do your chores. Eat your vegetables. Memorize your scriptures. Go to Awana. You know, that's not what's going on here. Really, it's not. Like, and the reality is that that's how we feel sometimes, though. And we don't do things unless we see practical value in them. And sometimes, you know, we will neglect things increasingly if we're not finding a real practical value in those things. Is that not true? It is true. And so Paul here is reminding Timothy, look, Timothy, this is it right here, man. You want practical value? Here you go. Like, so he gives four ways, four functions of God's word, and then one sort of end result. So let me give you an example here of what I mean by that. So have you heard of a Dyson vacuum cleaner? All right, anybody? What about a Shark? It's like the new competitor. We have a Shark. Yeah, all right. There's these TV infomercials that show them going head-to-head, Dyson versus Shark. And if you ever, you know, have time, you should check one out. So the way these presentations always go down, though, is, you know, they've got this very sort of complex vacuuming machine. And some guy, you know, starts showing you all the different parts and functions. Like, let me show you this. Pull this hose off, boom, get the stairs. Yes. And then he's like, let me show you this. Click that switch, boom, popping it up. You can do hardwood floors now. Okay, watch this. Now let me show you this other function. So there's like all these functions to these vacuum cleaners. But of course, at the end of the show, right, you got to show the end result. All the functions funnel and lead toward a really clean surface, correct? Am I right? Am I right or am I right? Okay, so what we're saying here that we see Paul doing in verse 16 through 17 is he's talking about God's word, reasons to abide in God's word. Then he sort of breaks down all the functions, like here's the hose, here's the button that makes it go up and down. But then he drives it again at the end toward the main outcome. So let me show you what I mean. We'll start back with verse 16 since it's the most important verse on the Bible, in the Bible. All scripture is breathed out by God and, here we go, profitable for teaching. That's one function. for reproof, that's another function, for correction, the third function, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, here's the end result, here's the clean floor, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So, teaching, we see teaching, we see reproof, we see correction, we see training in righteousness. These are all functions that we can take God's word and we can practically find great value in using it in our community and in our lives personally in these ways. Teaching, I think that's pretty clear what that means. Reproof, it means showing someone something in God's word in a way that they'll be convicted and realize, man, I'm going in the wrong way. I'm going in the wrong direction. That's what reproof means. Correction, the word has in it the word orthosis, which means to straighten out, like orthodox or, you know, anyways. So orthosis, correction, the restoration of something to its original and proper condition. So teaching, reproof, showing someone they're going the wrong way, lovingly, but not your opinion, God's word. Correction, helping someone get it built straight, helping someone get it back aligned. And then lastly, training, positive training, discipline. No one succeeds in the highest level in sports without working out. No one makes it in music without lots of practice. No one excels in scholarship without years of study. No one makes it in the school of holiness without hours and days and years in the word for training, for training. So you see these functions, right? Like, here's all the adaptions and the ways that God's word is of immense practical value in our lives. And then the conclusion, the result there at the end is that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, for every good work. So we've been looking this morning at four reasons that Paul gives to Timothy and that God by his Spirit is giving to us today that we should abide in the word. And these are all just coming right from the word. And they are the people who we learned it from, right? The power able to make us wise for salvation. How? Salvation how? Through our good deeds? No, through faith in Christ. The only way we can be saved. Because of the divine origin and perfection of God's word. It's God-breathed. And lastly, practicality, right? It's actually helpful. It'll make a difference in your life. These are the reasons that we're looking at. So I want to close with a story that I read an article in Time magazine about a satellite called the Pioneer 10. The article in Time magazine was in 1996. I was reading Time magazine at that time. No, I found this recently. But the title of the article is Still Ticking. And it's about a satellite called the Pioneer 10. And this is before the Voyager program, the Pioneer program. And it's a satellite that they sent up to try to get to Jupiter, to get some closer pictures of Jupiter. Because they'd never been able to get anything past the asteroid belt that comes after Mars. And so all they'd ever really had of Jupiter is pictures from Earth, like telescope pictures of Jupiter. So NASA wants to get a satellite, the Pioneer 10, up higher in the sky, further out into space. So a little bit about the Pioneer 10, this article titled Still Ticking. The point of the article is that this Pioneer 10, really, no one thought it would go more than 3 years. And it's still going. It's still flying out into space. But we can't hear from it anymore because it's so far. But we heard from it for 30 years. We kept getting information back from it. For 30 years. People thought it was bold to think it would go 3 years. So what did the Pioneer 10, it's 9 feet 5 inches long. It's 570 pounds. You got to remember, this was made in 1972. They put a gold plaque on it that had a picture of a man and a woman and sort of a diagram of the solar system to show where we were coming from if extraterrestrial life found it and they would know a little bit about us. This is true. It's still out there. So the Pioneer 10 has on it a transmitter that sends the pictures that it takes back to Earth. The transmitter is an 8-watt transmitter. That's about as much power as a bedroom nightlight, okay? And it's sending these images back to Earth. Now, it survived the asteroid belt, went beyond Mars, went to Jupiter, and it's because of the Pioneer 10 that we have these pictures of Jupiter, that we know about Jupiter's moons, that we know Jupiter has that big storm cloud on it, that we know all these things. I mean, it with its little 8-watt transmitter and its little humble mission, it revolutionized astronomy. And it's still going, and people heard about it for 30 years. They kept getting information back from the Pioneer 10. It's kind of like the Energizer Bunny. Does anybody remember that? Is anybody old enough to remember the Energizer Bunny? Okay. The Energizer Bunny is, Pioneer 10 is like that. It just kept going in the same trajectory, the same speed, the same puny 8-watt transmitter plodding along, just going in the same direction. Because once you launch it out into space, unless something changes its trajectory, it just keeps going. It's headed toward this star, which is one of the eyes in the bull Taurus called the Aldebaran. It's 65 light years away. And who knows how close it is to it now, but it's just headed to Aldebaran. The Pioneer 10. Isn't that amazing? So what an awesome story, huh? So here's the point, though. I think Paul is really saying to Timothy, just be like the Pioneer 10. Just keep going. Keep going in the Word of God. Remain in the Word of God. Just keep going steadfastly, remaining. Everyone else is doing this, but as for you, continue in the Word. Abide in the Word. You may only be an 8-watt transmitter, which is what most of us are, but the information and the revelation coming to you and through you is the God-breathed, inspired Word of God. And as you are being faithful to just keep going, to just keep going, to just remain, to just abide, as you're being faithful and your little 8-watt transmitter life is relaying the breath of God to those around you, to your family, to people in your life, it is, just like the Pioneer 10, revolutionary and can be to our city, to our church, to the world. And I think Paul's just saying, well, of course, Paul didn't know about it, but I think Paul's just saying, Timothy, that's you. Just keep going. We'll tell you when to stop. Just keep going. Aldebaran, 65 million light years away. Just keep going. Just keep on going. Remain, abide, steadfast. John Stott, we quoted him at the beginning, the Word of God is the scepter by which Christ rules the church and the food with which he nourishes it. May that be increasingly true of our lives and of our church. Let's pray together. I'm going to have the band come back up. One more song to worship God together this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Right? We thank you that you are a God who has spoken, a God who has revealed. And we live in a day, God, where it's an uncommon thing to cherish and even to know your word, to know it well. And for those of us who do, we need to be good stewards of that. God, please, just stir in us a discontent for the things that make you discontent, for the things that you desire us to move out in our mission with. God, help us not to be complacent. Help us to be fired up. Help us to be passionate about the things you are passionate about. Lord, I pray that our little 8-watt nightlights will just be combined as a great light of the the truth of God's word in the city of Raleigh and beyond. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.